Let's have our opening call to worship in prayer. Heavenly Father, we kneel before you. We remember your loving kindness. We take cover, we take refuge in the cover of your protection. We know that you are the fountain of life, that the abundance of your house awaits those who seek your will for their lives, your particular will. We recall the words that were given to the prophet Jeremiah when you said, "I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." May we likewise want what you want, and may our hearts cry out for more of you. Almighty God, we thank you for leading us through this week now ending, for being our strength, for allowing us to take refuge under your wings. We honor your name. We honor your instruction to keep the Sabbath day holy. We honor your Son who died for us, your Son who taught us these words to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, last Sabbath, we started looking at some fundamentals of the Christian life. And we said that the Christian life isn't just one thing. It's a mixture of many things together. The Christian life, for some people, is primarily a reservation for heaven. The Christian life gives a feeling of joy and peace. The Christian life is all about believing the right things about God. We read the things about God in Scripture. It takes study. The Christian life is all about doing what God commands. But the Christian life is not just one of these. It's a mixture of all of these things and many more. So we began sort of a series last week looking at some basic Christian fundamentals. And we're going to continue that direction today. When you read in the gospel books of the New Testament, you quickly realize that Jesus was constantly talking about himself. You recognize that the claims he made were beyond remarkable. He had a lot to say about his Father and the kingdom of God, but then he would add that he is the Father's Son, and that he himself had come to launch the kingdom of God. Jesus was not self-effacing. Jesus was self-advancing. Jesus said, "I am the truth. Follow me." He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Pretty bold talk. During a hometown visit to Nazareth early in his ministry, described by Luke, Jesus was in the synagogue. Now, I know we've looked at these verses a couple of times in the last three months, but I want to look at them from a little different viewpoint, just briefly. In that synagogue, he was given a scroll containing the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he read the words of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. They say, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, returned it to the attendant, and he sat down. You can just imagine at that service, in that synagogue, all the eyes of those present were fixed upon him. As the people sat there, they likely felt proud that their hometown rabbi had come home for a visit. They waited for a moment, probably with an air of anticipation. What was Jesus going to say next? And Jesus broke the silence, and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus said, "Isaiah was writing about me." We should not be surprised that Jesus called people to himself. He firmly directed people with words like, "Come unto me." He said, "Follow me." There was no doubt in his mind that if people would just come to him, then he would lift their burdens and satisfy the longings of their souls. And more than that, he told his followers to obey him and to let the world know that their allegiance was to him. He offered himself as the one whom all people should put their faith and to whom the whole world should offer their love. The people believed in God. Jesus urged them something a little differently. Jesus urged them to love him. He said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." He said, or John the Baptist said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Jesus said, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." Nothing timid about these words. The first and greatest commandment is for us to love God with all that we are, heart, soul, and mind. Yet Jesus audaciously told the people, "If God is your Father, then you will love me." Wow. Audacious, confident. Jesus was absolutely convinced of his central position within the purpose of God. He even promised to send the Holy Spirit to continue his ministry after he returned to heaven. Jesus often referred to the Holy Spirit as the advocate that would come to us, that would help us. We know advocate is a legal term. It denotes counsel for the defense. The Holy Spirit's task would be to continue forward the work of Jesus alongside his followers. Within the Christian community and in the wider world, the Holy Spirit would provide the power and wisdom necessary for the church to prevail, one believer at a time. Jesus had this all worked out while he was alive, and what would happen after he left for heaven. In breathtaking self-identification, Jesus predicted, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He knew full well that the cross would become a magnet. And he understood that this attraction to the cross would not bring people first and foremost to the truth or to righteousness or to the church and even to God. What am I saying? The primary attraction of the cross would be to attract people to him. Only then, after people are brought to him, would they then embrace truth and righteousness. The self-confidence and belief of Jesus in himself was unshakable. In fact, it was polarizing. There was never any fence sitting when someone heard Jesus speak. Either he was loved or he was despised. His teaching was remarkably centered upon himself. And it is interesting that such self-focus was from a man who insisted on humility in everyone else. Jesus rebuked his followers for their self-seeking attitudes, and he grew tired of their desire to be the greatest among each other. Now, in the words of a friend, wait just a cotton-picking moment. Didn't Jesus practice what he preached? After all, he was the one who told the disciples that little children were supposed to be models of faith for the disciples. Did Jesus have a different standard for himself? Well, Jesus certainly believed that he was the Messiah who was predicted in the Old Testament. He believed that he had come to establish what he called the kingdom of God. He called himself by the messianic title, Son of Man, which was derived originally from a vision by the prophet Daniel. And when challenged by the high priest during his trial, he accepted the description, Son of God. Indeed, Jesus saw himself as the destination to whom the prophets had pointed. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, Jesus told his disciples. He said, "For I tell you that many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Powerful words. And his claim was more than messianic. His claim described his unique and eternal relationship to his Father. He frequently associated himself with his Father. He said, "My Father is always at his work to do this very day, or to this very day, and I too am working." Another time he said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." He taught his followers, his disciples, to address God as Father. I don't know why we can't just leave it like that. This is how Jesus taught us to understand God, as a Father. Jesus understood that he is the Son of God in a very different way from us being children of God. To Jesus, God was uniquely my Father. He told Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father." He proclaimed that he had a special relationship with God, unlike any other human being. He said, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows that the Father, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. These claims of a unique relationship to God as a Father were made by Jesus with unabashed confidence. Yet his confidence aroused indignation in the religious leaders who opposed him. He claimed to be the Son of God, they said. His identification with God was so close and intimate that it was natural for him to equate the attitude people had toward him with the attitude they had toward God. To know Jesus was to know God. To believe in Jesus and receive him was to believe in God and receive God. To honor Jesus was to honor God. Powerful. Jesus made remarkable claims about who he was, what he came to do. He made other claims. One direct claim was this: whoever obeys my word will never see death. And when he said that, it was more than the religious people could take. Who do you think you are? They responded. Jesus responded with one of the most far-reaching claims he ever made. Before Abraham was born, I am, Jesus said. Jesus claimed that he existed eternally before Abraham. And that was a claim that had implications beyond eternity past, but also to deity. I am is the name by which the God of Moses revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, he told Moses. I am has sent me to you. I am is the divine name that Jesus confidently claimed for himself. And there's more. In addition to his direct claims, Jesus also claimed deity indirectly. And his indirect claims were just as clear as his direct claims. He did things and said things that only someone equal to God could do and speak. First, Jesus forgave people of their sins. The first record of Jesus doing this was when the friends of a paralyzed man brought the paralyzed man to Jesus by lowering him through a roof on a mat that he was using as a bed. But what Jesus recognized as the man's more important need was his spiritual need to have his sins forgiven. Jesus surprised the crowd that day by saying to the crippled man, and you know the story, your sins are forgiven. And then after forgiving the man's sins, then Jesus also healed the man's paralysis. On another occasion, Jesus was having a meal with a religious leader when an immoral woman came up behind him while he was reclining at the table, and she washed his feet with her hair. She kissed his feet, and then she poured perfume on his feet. And what did Jesus say to her? Your sins are forgiven. Another thing Jesus did was to offer life. He described himself as the bread of life. He offered a woman at a well living water. And he promised eternal life to a rich young man if that rich young man would just come and follow him. Jesus understood that God had granted authority to him over all people, so that he might give life to as many as would listen and believe. Jesus declared, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. We have so many questions about life, but the truth is, we don't understand life. We certainly don't have a clue as to what makes our physical bodies actually exist. We can't define what life is, nor can we describe where it comes from. All that we can do is describe life as a gift from God. Life is the gift that Jesus claims to give. People who heard Jesus teach were deeply impressed by his wisdom, the truths that he taught. They said things like, "Isn't he the carpenter? No one ever spoke like this man does." When you read in Scripture, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus never said, "This is what God says." Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He never hesitated. He never apologized. He didn't contradict or withdraw anything he ever said. He spoke for God. He spoke the words of God. He declared absolute moral standards. Love your enemies. Do not worry about your life. Do not judge or you will be judged. And it shall ask and it shall be given to you. Absolute statements. And then he warned those who heard him that their destiny depended upon how they would choose to respond to his teaching. Because Jesus claimed that he himself would wake up the dead and the whole world would gather around him, before him. He said that he would sit. I don't have this verse. He said he would sit on the throne of his glory and judgment would be entrusted to him by his Father. He would acknowledge before his Father in heaven those who had publicly acknowledged him. He would disown those who had publicly denounced him or disowned him. To those he would disown on that last day, he simply said, "I never knew you." Matthew 7:23. "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." This claim stands by itself. Jesus could not exaggerate such a claim. Either Jesus was authentic, or he was an egomaniac, and he had delusionary thinking. And then what about all the miracles Jesus performed? What do they say about Jesus other than the obvious thing that he had supernatural power? The miracles Jesus performed were never senseless or done in a manner to fool someone or to coerce someone into believing. And they were not simply demonstrations of his power. Rather, they were used to dramatize the claims he made and the things he said. I can give you some examples. There are so many. When Jesus changed the water into wine at the wedding reception in Cana, Galilee, the apostle told us that the stone water jugs or jars stood ready for ceremonial washing. That piece of information, at first thought, may seem to be simple narrative, no significance. But with just a little thought, we can see that the water stood for the old religion. The wine stood for the new way that Jesus was teaching. Just as Jesus changed the water into wine, so too would his gospel supersede the law. The miracle of changing the water into wine backed up his claim. It dramatized his claim that he would usher in a new way for us to be in relationship with the Father. Another time he fed 5,000 people on a mountainside. What a wonderful illustration of his claim to satisfy the hunger of the human heart. "I am the bread of life," Jesus said. Another time he opened the eyes of a man born blind right after he had declared, "I am the light of the world." When he brought Lazarus back to life after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." These miracles that Jesus were was performing were primarily signs. Jesus was and is the source of our lives before death, and he also provides our resurrection after death. Now, I know there are other reasons that we can give to describe what the miracles of Jesus were for, but one thing is for sure, his miracles demonstrated the truth that people are spiritually hungry. They are blind and dead without him. Only Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, can satisfy the hunger in their souls. Only Jesus, the Messiah, can restore our sight and raise us to a new life. He changes us from the inside out. Jesus made claims that cannot be ignored. His claims were clear. There was no doubt about what he said. His claims were about himself. Of course, his claims by themselves were just words, not evidence of his deity. However, Jesus left no doubt about where he stood concerning who he was. Jesus believed that he was not only the prophesied Messiah, he also believed that he was the Son of God, and he was completely transparent about it. He hated hypocrisy. He was completely transparent about himself. But his detractors, then as well as today, they feel that he was a fraud, that he had a fixed delusion about himself. No fence sitting here when it comes to Jesus. I believe, considering his character and all the evidence supporting Jesus of Nazareth, that the delusion was and is with his detractors and those who reject God. But for now, this is a good stopping point. Next week, let us continue this look at Jesus. It is Jesus who ushered in a new way for mankind to be in a relationship with his Father in heaven. I'll leave with a hearty amen. Hallelujah. I know that you